There are, throughout the pages of Scripture, many wonderful and special texts that emphasize a missionary theme, and this is going to be kind of missionary day. Tonight, hopefully, I think we've got some missionary folks coming back, and also I think Casey and some other folks are going to be sharing tonight, so we'll just kind of devote this day to that. In the New Testament, we see our Lord talking about the fields being whitened to harvest, or perhaps the Great Commission passage, and we see page after page of Paul's missionary endeavors. You know that Israel was chosen as a nation of missionaries to proclaim the truth of the Word of God. At least that was God's design. Didn't quite turn out exactly like that. But He set apart also certain prophets, those men of God that He would call out of the very nation that God had called to set aside, that when they would drift away from what He was wanting them to do, they would call them back. And then also they would have a message, usually to those other nations surrounding them, to repent and to return to their right ways. All of that was a part of that prophet's message. I think of Abraham, who was a prophet to his neighbors, or Moses, who spoke the word of God to a pagan nation named Egypt, as well as to his own people Israel. And then there was Elijah, who preached to Ahab and Jezebel, and Elisha, who was used in the life of a heathen Syrian by the name of Naaman. We have a long list of the literary prophets. We have books of the Bible named after them: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. God has always had His prophets, and sometimes they have used their voices, and sometimes they have used a divinely inspired pen to call the nation back. Now, the truth is today, if I were to ask any of us to recite the story of some of the literary prophets, we might have a hard time doing so, except for one, our old buddy Jonah. He is without a doubt the best illustration in the Word of God of what a missionary should not do. He is a disobedient, selfish, sinful, has a sorry disposition, and yet God gives us his story because it is so instructive. God teaches us more about the wrong way to do something through Jonah than any other person called by God to do a task. If he could mess it up, he messed it up. Now, we learn these lessons, but we also learn how deeply concerned God is for the lost in the story of Jonah. And sadly, how totally unconcerned Israel was for those outside of following Jehovah God. Unless we think that mindset of Jonah was a long, long time ago, and we don't have to worry about that, my friend, you need to think again. There can easily be a Jonah mindset in any church in the Southern Baptist Convention today. I see it all the time. There are individuals as well as churches who have a Jonah philosophy. I don't care about them. I don't want to talk to them. They don't look like me. They don't act like me. They don't live like me. I don't care anything about them. I've got my church. I've got my way of doing church, and I like it this way, and they know where the sign is out front. If they want to come to Eastwood, they can come to Eastwood. Folks like that everywhere. This happened a long time ago, but it can apply to us today. The call number one that we see from Jonah is in chapter 1 and 2. Then he gets a second call in chapters 3 and 4, and we see his response. So here we go. This is going to be a flying jet tour through four chapters of the book of Jonah. Buckle up. Here we go in chapter 1. The commission, verse 1 and 2. Now, things are good in Israel. These are prosperous times. Their boundaries are enlarged to their fullest extent. However, they've had to endure a few guerrilla-like raids from the Assyrians, and the capital city of Nineveh had become sort of a poster boy of hatred for Israel. Now, Syria is a growing power east of Israel geographically. By the way, just to get you geographically in tune with today, we're talking about geographically where modern-day Iraq is, part of the Tigris River coming out of a city we've heard a lot about in the last 10, 15 years, the city of Mosul in the Kurdistan area. You've heard a lot about the Kurds in Iraq. And we've recently seen in earlier this year where the Assyrians and others in the ISIS group were going into that other northern part of Iraq, slaughtering thousands of Christians. Isn't it interesting that the very area that God used a sorry, sinful, disobedient prophet to proclaim the word of God in literally an entire city of Nineveh of over 500,000 people, there still is some vestiges of those who are not following Islam but are Christians. Thousands of years later. Here we go, verse 1, chapter 1. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, archaeologists tell us that as many as 600,000 people lived in Nineveh. Geographically, chapter 3 tells us that it would take you 3 days to walk it from one side to the other. That's a big city. So God gives Jonah 3 commands. Arise, go, preach. That's it. Get up, go, and start preaching. Now, God was not only sending him there for Nineveh's good, but to shame Israel in a very dramatic way. Instead of evangelizing, instead of reaching out, instead of proclaiming the one true God to the nations around them, Israel was waist deep in a self-indulgent form of religion called Judaism. And if Israel had to witness one lone prophet go and preach and watch 600,000 pagans repent, that would be a massive rebuke in the face of Israel. God has always done that. Where what the larger group will not do, God will raise up you and you and you and you to go do the work of the gospel. He's always done that. Always done that. But now this is the enemy. This is the enemy of Israel. So God sends a missionary to do what the people won't do. The principle in the commissioning of Jonah is a pattern that God has followed over and over. So that's the commission. Now let's look at the disobedience. Didn't take long. Verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now you may be thinking, why didn't he just go preach? No one wants to just walk into the chief city of the enemy and start preaching to them, especially if they're the ones that's attacking you. And the last thing some Jews wanted was a bunch of Gentiles horning in on their God. We can't have that. This is our God. We're God's chosen people. They were so far away from a mindset of reaching pagan nations with the truth of Jehovah, it was ridiculous. We can't have these pagan Gentiles following Jehovah God. And so like so many of us, Jonah substituted his will for God's will. I got a better plan. I got an idea. This is what I'll do. Now, just geographically, Tarshish is in the far southwest corner of the country of Spain, just about where the Strait of Gibraltar is, where it touches the northern part of Africa, where the mouth of the Mediterranean opens up into what we would know today as the Atlantic Ocean. My friend, this is about the dropping off point of the planet of what was known of that day. Really, no one that in recorded history had sailed further west than that we knew of. Clear across the Mediterranean. Now, the reason that he's doing this is not given to us until over in chapter 4. Let's take a quick look at that. Verse 2. But he prayed to the Lord and said, Please, Lord, was this not what I was saying while I was still in my own country? Now, NIV says, That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. King James says, Was this not my saying while I was in my country? Jonah knew what God was going to do. If I go preach, they're going to become followers of Jehovah God. He knew God. Jonah's not a rookie at this. He's a prophet of God. He knows the character and the nature of God. God would forgive them. They're now going to be followers of Jehovah God. Jonah couldn't handle that. He couldn't stand the thought of heathen people being forgiven. Now, I'm sure being fearful of going into the enemy land probably had a little something to do with it too. But the bigger issue of Jonah was theological implications. Jonah had come to the place in his life like so many in Israel, instead of loving the lost, he hated the lost. Racial feelings ran deep. Racial issues didn't happen in the 19th century. It's always been in existence. Hadn't much changed. He wanted judgment and condemnation against the Ninevites. He knew if God had mercy on them, everything changes. So as a prophet of God, he knew that if the Ninevites repented, they were going to be in a better position than the Israelites, and the Ninevites would step into that place of blessing that Israel had vacated. So we've seen the commission, and we've seen the disobedience. Now, Jonah knew he couldn't get in a boat and run from God. He knew that. But he thought, at least I'll get out of town. I'll just leave, and God will get somebody else to do it. And don't miss this. Here's a major principle today. Jonah's not implying I'm running from the omnipresence of God. Jonah's too smart for that. He's a prophet of God. He knows you can't outrun God. He knows you can't hide from God. What Jonah is running from is availability. Oh, Brother Don, I just don't know if I can do that. I tell you, I know that's what you've got needed. I know that's what you need in the choir. I know you've got some needs over here in this area, but you know what? I just really think I'm going to be gone that weekend. And Don will have to get somebody else to do. Well, you know, Brother Brad, I know you really need us to have that disciple now in our house, but you know, I think we're going to be gone that weekend, and you probably need to. We still do that today, don't we? We just assume somebody else will do that at church, and we run from God's availability. The question for us today is this principle, is how many times have we pushed away from a task God has called us to do because our heart just wouldn't in it? We knew what God wanted from us. We knew what God wanted to do about this situation, but our heart just wouldn't in it. We've all done that. We've all done things. We had a big work day up here about a month ago. I'm sure out of the 100-odd folks that was here, probably a lot of your hearts weren't in that. It's going to be hot. It's going to be hard work. But you know what? I probably need to go anyway. Or maybe, you know, hey, honey, how about, isn't that a weekend we need to be gone that weekend? We've all been there and done that. It was not what we wanted to do. And so we got busy doing something else, and trying to flee from the light, we only sometimes wind up in more darkness. So we've seen the commission. We've seen the disobedience. Let's see, number three, the consequences of that. Now they're on a ship headed for Tarsus. Let's pick it up in verse 4. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. Now, remember, God's after one man. The rest of these poor people are just victims. And so, by the way, the next time you get on an airplane, you may want to ask, is anybody running from God on this plane? You may want to get off the plane before you take off there. Just an extra thought. Verse 5. And the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laying down and falling asleep. Folks, I can't sleep on a plane sitting up much. I can imagine sleeping in the bottom of a ship when it's doing this. But he did. Now, folks, when the crew gets afraid, you know you got problems. But they're polytheistic. They've all got multiple gods, and the crew does the right thing. They lighten the load to cause the ship to sail a little higher in the water in order to prevent the waves from coming over the side. But look at verse 6. So the captain approached him and said, how is it that you're sleeping? That would have been a question I would ask too. Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. The captain's trying everything. Surely somebody on board's got a deity that'll work to get this storm to stop. Jonah, you start praying to your God too. This whole passage here of chapter 1, were it not so pathetically ridiculous spiritually, would be laughable. Here's a captain, a pagan captain, asking a prophet of God, would he mind praying? Jonah didn't want to talk to Jehovah God about anything. And one thing we do know is that he's not opened his mouth to say a word to anybody on the crew, or they would have already known who he was and what he was doing there. He's not said a word to anybody, not opened a word of witness from his mouth whatsoever. But the crew's religious superstition demanded they get everybody tuned into their deity, and maybe we can get some relief around here. So they're all victims of one disobedient prophet. Now don't miss this principle. Many times, the consequences of your sin and my sin, the long arm of those consequences will affect other people around us, many times those who we love the most, because of our sin. Many times what sin goes on in our life does not happen in a bubble. We'd like to think that, but a lot of times your own family members, co-workers, dear friends can be impacted by your sin and your disobedience. When God lines up somebody in the crosshairs for chastisement, notice I did not say condemnation, but chastisement. If you're a faithful follower of Christ, big difference. Only chastisement for us. Look at verse 7. And each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now the men go through some process to find out who's the guilty party. We don't know if it was rolling dice or drawing straws or something, but God has gone so far as to control a silly game of chance to put the finger on Jonah. They know it now. Look at verse 8. And then they said to him, "Tell us now on whose account has this calamity struck us. What's your occupation? Where'd you come from? What's your country?" These guys are worked up now. They now know this is the guilty guy here. How'd you get on this boat? Where'd you come from? What country are you from? Who let you on this boat? This rapid fire succession. Now verse 9 and 10 just blows you away. And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now watch this. Then the men became extremely frightened. They're already afraid because of the storm. And now they've acknowledged, this guy, Jonah has acknowledged, "I'm a prophet of God. I worship the God who made the sea and the dry land." The Wright brothers hadn't come along yet. Nobody's going to the moon yet. There's only two places on this planet to exist, either land or water. And he announces to these guys, "I worship the God that made them both." Now they're really afraid. You know, if you worship in the moon god, you just go hide in the daylight. Or you worship in the god of the water, you make sure you're on land. You got a place to go to. Jonah says, "I'm running from the God that made everything." Oh, my goodness. Look at verse 11. So they said to him, "What should we do for you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. Now, Jonah's heart was so cold to the Ninevites and now to these men that he's willing to die on this ship than preach. He's not even going to witness to them. Wouldn't ask for their forgiveness for what he's putting them through because the storm is getting worse. And so he said in verse 12, and he said to them, "If you pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. And I know on whose account of me that this great storm has come upon you." Now here's another principle. Don't miss this. Sometimes these type circumstances that we can get in, really difficult situations, will do one of two things to God's people. They will immediately break us and mold us and shape us into more Christ-likeness. We'll repent of that, turn away from that, or we harden our heart. Jonah, unfortunately, is getting the latter. It's not turning him back towards God. He's just becoming more hardened. And notice the mercy of these men in verse 13. "However, the men rowed desperately to return to the land because they could not, for the sea was becoming even more stormier than before." They just rowed on. What a scene this is. A disobedient prophet of God and a bunch of pagans that Jonah are to be witnessing to, they're trying to comfort him and keep him from being thrown overboard. Well, now they know who the real God is. And they start praying. Here's a bunch of pagans now. Jonah hadn't opened his mouth of a word of witness, and they're now praying to Jonah's God because he won't. Look at verse 14. "Then they called on the Lord and said, 'We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For thou, O Lord, thou hast done as thou hast pleased.'" So they decided, unfortunately, that there's no other option. It's not getting any better. Verse 15. "So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. In a very dramatic and a very emotional moment, they're in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea in a horrible storm. They know anybody that goes over the side of this boat, that's their execution. They're dead. But at that moment that Jonah hits the water, suddenly the sea becomes calm. And unnaturally, supernaturally, it was confirmed to them that this man had violated his God, but God was so intent on using Jonah in spite of himself, he wound up by the fact that he got landed in the water, still as a witness to them. Verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. God still used Jonah to evangelize these men, and he never opened his mouth to preach to them. And when they threw him overboard, they witnessed a demonstration of God's power, and they were hooked. They were on God's team. And so the curtain closes on Acts 1. And the sailors are now worshiping Jehovah God, and they sail off across the Mediterranean, and we never hear from them again on the pages of Scripture. I'd like to talk to some of those guys when I get to heaven. Say, hey, tell me about that time y'all threw Jonah over the side of the boat. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, Jonah is sinking. We've seen the commission, we've seen the disobedience, we've seen the consequences. Now let's take a look at the deliverance. Verse 17. And Jonah appointed a great fish to swallow, or the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now God is not allowing Jonah the luxury of drowning. That one verse has been for centuries one of the most hotly debated and contested miracles in all the Bible. Now I personally don't think that's a big deal. There are several large enough mammals in the ocean to swallow a man whole, as well as several large fish. Have you ever seen a whale shark? They can get up to 60 feet long. Actually, they're called a whale shark, but they're very mild-tempered. They basically are not meat-eating. They basically just swim around all day with their mouth open all the way, and they just suck in huge amounts of plankton and shad. Don't go chomping on other fish or anything at all. I was talking to a gentleman not too long ago. We were talking about this, and he was part of the crew that was building the Panama Canal years ago. And he said, he was in the Navy, and he said, it was not uncommon for us to look over the side of the ship, all where we're building that, and see whale sharks 50, 60 foot long swimming all over the place, just minding their own business. So I can't imagine now what the accommodations might be like for a three-night stay inside of one of those. Probably not good. Was it a unique miracle? Absolutely. Was it impossible? Not at all. Ladies, I don't have any problem with that. If God can take an embryo and place it inside your womb and nourish that, and 9 months later, the miracle of a birth occur, I have no problems believing that God can take a soured up old prophet, stick him in a fish for only 3 days, and then he came out. I have no problem believing that. He can surely keep a man alive in there for 3 days. Now, probably the miracle was the fact that the fish didn't spit him right back out. So many of you are fishermen around here. You know what happens as soon as a fish realizes there's something in his mouth that does not belong. What's he headed for? Top of the water, and we got to get that out. But God controlled that as well. Now, the most unsurprising verse in all the Bible is verse 1 of chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed. Well, you don't say. I imagine so. It took that little experience in chapter 1 to get him to chapter 2. Now, for the sake of time, chapter 2 is basically Jonah's autobiography of 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. Let me just give you these quickly. The ingredients of his repentance. Number one, he recognized God's authority. He recognized God's authority. Verse 2, he recognized his predicament. God, I'm in a mess. You put me here, and for good reason. Then he recognized God's presence in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. He knew that while he was in there, God was with him, though. God hadn't deserted him. Then in verse 7, he recognized God's forgiveness. And then he finishes up with a personal testimony in verse 8 and 9. And when I went into disobedience, he said, I forsook your blessing. No true believer is happy apart from God. But that's where Jonah was. And so he said, God save me and get me out of here. Now, a beautiful series of recognitions by Jonah. And Jonah believes in salvation and recovery power. He now has faith, and God honors that. In verse 10, we have miracle after miracle after miracle. And God is now, in verse 10, speaking to a fish. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. Now, we hadn't had lunch yet, so I'm going to avoid a detailed word study of verse 10. So we'll just kind of move right on past that one. Now, I don't know how the fish did that. I don't know how a fish of that size could do that without beaching itself up on dry land. God controlled the when and the where and the how the fish did it. The reality is God will go to extreme measures when he has put his finger on us to do something, and we get obstinate and stiff-necked and won't do it. Watch out. If God wants you bad enough, he may put you in a washing machine until you've flipped around in there long enough, and then he says, okay, now I think I can use him now, or use her. You may be right in the middle of a battle with the Lord over some issue that he's clearly spoken to you about, and you're putting off and making excuses, and he's not going to let you alone about that. And the curtain falls on Act 2 of the biography of a runaway missionary, and the scene closes with Jonah having repented and lying on the beach. Not the kind of lying on the beach you'd really like to do. Second commission. Here it comes again, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Exact same call. Arise, go, preach. This time he goes. Lesson learned. Jonah is now a living example of what it is like to disobey God, a living example of what happens when you repent, and he is now modeling that for all of us. Oh, by the way, one other whole other message. You know Jonah was a type of Christ. Remember when our Lord was being chastised by all of the powers that be of his day, and they said, show us a sign that you're really who you are. And he said, I'll show you no sign except the sign of Jonah. Just as he was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of fish, so will I be in the grave. Luke 11:29. Isn't it neat how God pulls all that together? Years and years and years earlier, God allowed a soured up old prophet to go through that experience and said, that's going to be a perfect example of what I'm going to do with my son years later, and I'll use that. And so just as Jonah came out to preach again, so did Christ. Now, for the sake of time, we won't read all the way through chapter 3, but look briefly with me in verse 4. And Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, and the greatest of the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. The miracle of the book of Jonah, as we've talked about for decades and decades and decades and VBSs and all kinds of other Bible stories, was not that Jonah was swallowed by a fish. Yes, that was a miracle. But the miracle of the book of Jonah was a huge pagan city of over 500,000 people all repented at best the preaching of one mediocre prophet. That's the miracle. Just a footnote. This is, for all practical reasons, the greatest evangelistic crusade that man has ever known. It's the greatest single revival in redemptive history that I know about. A whole city repented. Remember on the day of Pentecost, a measly 3,000 people were saved. We're talking 500,000 people in less than 40 days. And he's mad about it. The greatest single missionary enterprise of all time is recorded for us in the book of Jonah. And to think he did that with a disobedient, self-willed, obstinate, deeply prejudiced missionary. Threw him in a living washing machine and said, I think the old boy's ready to preach now. And the curtain falls again on Act 3 in the biography of a runaway missionary. Let's look at his reaction. Verse 1 of chapter 4. We read this a moment ago. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, please, was this not what I said while I was still in my country? In other words, God, I knew you was going to do this. I knew all them people would get to become followers of Jehovah God. That's amazing. Jonah has just been the conduit for the greatest evangelistic crusade of all the time, and he wants God to just kill him. Look at verse 3 and 4. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? And so God's not about to give him the satisfaction of taking him home to heaven, but he leaves him there. Now I want you to see something, verse 5. This is one of the most bizarre verses in the book of Jonah. Now remember now, Jonah's proclamation to Nineveh was that they had 40 days, that's it, 40 days to repent. They obviously did that in less than 40 days because there was still, if you will, time left on the clock. Look at verse 5. Then Jonah went out from the city, sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself, sat under it in the shade so he could see what would happen to the city. He said, this is going to be good. It's going to be good. I'm going to get me a seat up here. I got me a bag of popcorn drinks. I'm going to get my binoculars out. And we're going to watch the fire fall from heaven. This is going to be good. Oh, I can't wait for this. Unbelievable. Why would he do that? He's the one that's just done the preaching. Alter and I were talking before we got started about Jonah. And I said, you'd have thought he'd have wanted to put that on a brochure and said, you want to have me in your church. Look at all the folk I've seen come to know the Lord. But he doesn't. And old Jonah now just wants to die again. God produces a shade tree over him, and then he prepares a worm. Now, you know God's trying to get a message to you, and this is not a good day when 500,000 people have repented at your preaching and you can't get a worm to cooperate with you. Not a good day. And now Jonah wants to die again. This is Jonah's third death wish in 4 chapters. I'm no doctor. I'm no psychiatrist, but I'm thinking, Jonah, you need some medication, brother. I mean, you got some issues. You need something to kind of stable you out. Look at verse 9 and 10. And God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. And the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand? Most believe that to be children, very young children, who wouldn't know left or right, as well as many animals. God's message to Jonah is this. You think, son, you got your priorities a little out of whack? Look at how I've used you. And then I cause in the heat of the day a shade tree to come up, give you some shade, give you a little relief. Then the next night I cause a worm to kill it and eat it, and it collapsed. And you got hundreds of thousands of people that you don't even care about that are going to go into an eternity separated from me. Don't you think you got your priorities just a little out of sorts? And God takes him all through these events to show him one lesson. You're so concerned about your comfort and your own prejudice and your own will and all the things that you want, and you could care less about the damnation of an entire civilization of lost people. Whew. We get all hung up about the fish. But what a message. What a message God has for us. Where do you stack up? You have a little mindset like Jonah. I don't care about those folks down the street. Let them come to church if they want to. I don't want to say anything to them. They might not take too kindly to what I'm going to say. The question is, do we reject that spirit, Or do we let it fester and choke out God's commission, just like He gave Jonah a commission? Do we let that fester and choke out that great commission calling in our life as a New Testament church? The answer is up to you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for giving us the principles in the Word of God and such a wonderful example like the life of Jonah. Father, forgive us where we've allowed a little bit of Jonah spirit to kind of seep into the cracks in our life. Forgive us of that. Sometimes we can even get like Jonah and kind of want to sit on the sidelines and say, God, just let the fire fall, just wipe them all out. They're not worth the trouble. Father, forgive us of that. Allow this church, Father, in the months and the years to come, to be a beacon and a lighthouse for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, if You've called us to something specifically, personally, that You want us to do, may we not put that off and assume we can kind of get out of town and somebody on the leadership team or the staff will have to get somebody else to do that. Forgive us where we've done that, Father. Use us now, Father, as we move forward as a body of Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us?